Luke chapter 19 started with the story of Zacchaeus, and after this one met Jesus and came to faith, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost," and that was his mission, to come and to seek out those who needed salvation, who were open to salvation. Now we come to another story. In verse 11 of Luke 19, we read, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." So another parable, another story to illustrate a truth. And it's because, notice here in verse 11, because they're coming near to Jerusalem and because the people thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately, where in fact he wasn't going to Jerusalem to set up the kingdom, to throw off the oppression of Rome, but rather he was going to Jerusalem, and that's where he would end up being crucified for the sin of the world. Yet he would come again, and so he tells this story, this parable, to let them know that he's going away, but he will come back. And so we read in verse 12, "Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." So again, let's remember the purpose of the story is that the people thought the kingdom was going to be set up immediately. And he told the story to let them know that the kingdom was not now. He would return at a later time. And so he says in verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country. Who do you think that's representing? Jesus, absolutely. He went into a far country. It speaks of him after he resurrects from the dead, ascending into heaven, and he's going to be gone until he returns at his second coming. And so he went into a far country to receive a kingdom. But then he said, so he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas. Now, a mina is a portion of money, and it's worth about 3 months' wages. So he has 10 servants, and he gives that same amount to each of his servants. And he tells them, do business until I come. And there's a stewardship there, isn't it? It's like the nobleman has gone away and he's saying, okay, you servants, you need to carry on the business while I'm gone. Can you see the parallel with Jesus's followers? Jesus has gone away, and while he's gone, his followers are to do business until he returns. We're to be his representatives, aren't we? We're to be the ambassadors that are here on earth. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus said, you are the light of the world, telling his disciples that. You are the light of the world. And he goes on to say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. To be the light in a dark world, to be the bearer of truth in a world that is deceived. Remember, the devil has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. And so the mission is to be the bearer of truth, to be a light that's shining brightly. And notice that your light should shine in such a way that they see your good works. They see what you're doing, not just what you're saying with your mouth, but the way you're living. They see your life, and that it might bring glory to who? Glory to God, right? So often, and it's our flesh, it's our human nature. We do things and it brings attention to ourselves. And yet what we're to do is we're to live our lives in such a manner before him as a good steward that it would bring honor and glory to God and ideally lead people to want to know the Lord, that our lives might be attractive and people might want what they see in your life. And so this is the story that he told of the certain nobleman and doling out money to his 10 servants. But then in verse 14, it says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, I think the citizens would represent, unfortunately, the nation of Israel that rejected him. And I think the delegation possibly specifically would be the religious leaders. Now let's say, this man will not reign over us. It says in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to his own people, his own place, and yet they rejected him. And so we have the story that he's telling again, because there were people thinking the kingdom was going to get set up immediately, and he's letting them know, no, that's not going to happen. At his first coming, he came to deal with the issue of sin, to die on the cross for the sin of the world. When he comes at his second coming, that's when he'll set up his kingdom. That's when he comes as the conquering king. And so he tells the story again. Let's read verse 15. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Again, the story here is the nobleman has gone to a far country. He's received the kingdom, and so he comes back now as king, brings the servants before him to see how their stewardship was, and one comes and says, well, you're one mina, it's earned 10 minas. And so what does he say to him? He says, well done, you were faithful, so now you be ruler, have authority over 10 cities. Remember, now he is king. He's come back with the kingdom, and so to his servant, now you're going to have the responsibility, because of your good stewardship of being faithful, you're going to have the responsibility over these 10 cities. The next servant comes up, and he says, well, your one, it's gained 5. And so he says, okay, you're going to have authority over 5 cities. Notice how the reward or the responsibility given is commensurate with what they had earned. Do you see that? The guy who had earned 10, he's going to have authority over 10 cities. The guy who had earned 5, he would have authority over 5 cities. This is quite similar to another parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 25, and that's referred to as the parable of the talents. And a talent was also a sum of money, in fact, a considerable amount of money. And in the parable of the talents, again, it's very similar. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. So can you see the similarity in that? And so what happened is he gave, as it says in Matthew 25, 15, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. So notice it's a little bit different here, isn't it? It's not like each one received the same amount. Each one received one mina, like in our story in Luke 19, and then there were differing amounts that they had earned. Here, one receives 5 talents, another receives 2 talents, and another receives 1. And notice it says each according to his own ability, okay? You're going to have 5. Well, you're going to have 2, and you're going to have 1. And so they go, and what happens is the one who had received the 5, he doubled it. He got 5 more for a total of 10. The one who received the 2, he doubled it. So he had 4. And so when he comes back in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, and calls them before him to give an account, his Lord said to him, after he said, your 5 has gained 5 more, he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So the commendation that he gets when he says, look, you're 5, I've doubled it, and here's 10 for you, and he says, well done. And of course, that's what we want to hear when we stand before the Lord, isn't it? This verse right here, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen, amen. And notice, you were faithful over a few things. Similar, isn't it? I will make you ruler. That's similar, isn't it? I will make you ruler over many things. So this is the guy who had taken the 5 and made 10. Well, when the guy who had received the 2 and made 4 out of it, he got the exact same commendation from Jesus. The exact same words were given in that story. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You might say, wait a minute, this guy has 10 that he's bringing and this guy has only 4. But remember, both of them doubled what they started with. right? The one who was given five made it 10. The one who was given two made it 4. And they received the same commendation, the same reward, if you will, each according to his ability. And when I think about this, I think the key is it's not what a person starts with. Okay, because we each have differing abilities, don't we? We each have different opportunities in our life. I mean, think about Billy Graham. Think of the platform that Billy Graham has to preach to the masses. And I mean, how many people got saved under his ministry? Think about most of the rest of the population that has a very small circle of influence in sharing with them. You see, the key isn't really how much you start with or how great your opportunity. It's what you do with it. It's, are you faithful with it? With Billy Graham, maybe he doubled. But the person that has a small circle of influence, if he doubled as well, then both of them will be rewarded the same. Can you see that? It's the idea simply of being faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. What does God want me to do? You know, what does he want me to do with my life? Number one thing, he wants you to be faithful. Whatever you've been given, whatever opportunities that he's given specifically to you, be faithful to him. Bring glory to him in your life. And that's really the most you can do and the best that you can do for him. Amen? And so that's the parable that I see with the talent or the talents, yes. But with the minas, it was a little bit different, was it not? With the minas, each received the same. And one of the guys, the first servant, he came back with 10. And then the second one, he came back with 5. Maybe the implication in that story, maybe the implication is this person gave his whole heart to it. He received 10. And this person gave maybe half as much effort and he received 5. Are you with me on that? I mean, perhaps, and isn't it true that there are times where we're giving 100% and sometimes where we're just like squeaking by? And there, you know, you have people like that within the body of Christ as well. Notice again how the reward was commensurate with the effort that was placed forth. I find it interesting in both of these stories that it speaks about ruling. Did you notice that? Have authority over 10 cities, have authority over 5 cities, like in our story here. In the story of the talents, you be ruler over much. You were faithful in a little, be ruler over much. I feel like the reward is actually going to come to the followers of Jesus during the kingdom age. Remember again, it's a story about a nobleman who went away to receive a kingdom and return, brought his servants to him, and then said in the reward, have authority over 10 cities within the kingdom. And the story, of course, is about Jesus going away. He's gone away, but he's coming again, amen? And when he comes again, he's going to set up his kingdom on earth, amen? And the Bible also teaches in a number of places that believers are going to rule and reign with him upon the earth. In 2 Timothy 2:12, it says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. In Revelation chapter 5, the 24 elders, a lot of people see the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 5 as a representative of the church, and you'll see why in just a moment. It says they sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and notice, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus? The church, right? Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And notice, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So the bottom line as we come to this, Jesus is coming again, and what does he require of his followers? But to be faithful. Be faithful to him, and when the time comes, he will reward accordingly. That's kind of neat. Quite a motivation, isn't it? To want to just simply live for the Lord and have his will done in our lives. And so we talked about a couple of faithful servants. Now we move on in verse 20 in Luke 19. It says, then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you are an austere man, a severe man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you. You, notice, you wicked servant. You knew that I am an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now, the contrast of the servants here, you have those that put forth a lot of effort. You had one guy who did nothing with it. You have those that are referred to as faithful servants, and you have one that's referred to as a wicked servant. And verse 26, it's kind of complicated, isn't it, to understand what it's saying a little bit. I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. I think the New Living Translation is helpful here. It says in Luke 19:26 of the New Living Translation, yes, the king replied, and to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, but from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. You know, in Matthew's gospel, as we were looking at the parallel passage, as it was talking about the one who was given 5 and he made it into 10, the one that was given 2 and he turned it into 4. Well, it has the servant that was given 1 and he did nothing with it. It says in Matthew's gospel that he was kicked out of the kingdom. It says in Matthew 25:30, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so you've got the faithful servants, you have got the wicked servant. And remember, we had the citizens in the story, didn't we? Remember, we had the citizens in verse 14 that hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Well, notice verse 27. It says, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Think about when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate came out and he said to the crowd that was there, which was the religious leaders in the Jewish nation, he said, behold your king. And what did the crowd say? We have no king but Caesar. In other words, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so judgment ultimately would come upon them for that. So in the story, Jesus will go away. He will receive the kingdom. Until he returned, his followers were to fulfill the responsibilities he entrusted to him. And upon his return, he would reward the faithful and he would judge his enemies. In verse 28, we read, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him. This is setting up the triumphal entry, where Jesus came riding victorious into Jerusalem on what's called Palm Sunday. And again, isn't it fitting that today is Palm Sunday and we just happened to be in this passage of scripture, which I think is just really cool. And so he's going up to Jerusalem, and it says that he drew near Bethphage and Bethany. Bethany is about 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. It's the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so he tells his disciples, go into the village opposite you, and you're going to find a colt. This is the colt that he's going to ride on. And if anybody says, what are you doing? Just say, you know, the Lord has need of him. Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus was doing this to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, when we think of a king riding on a donkey, we think, it doesn't seem really prestigious. But that's what we find in the history of Israel. When Solomon was coronated at his coronation to become king, he was riding on his father David's mule. That's what kings would do in times of peace. In times of war, they would come riding on a horse. And think of Revelation 19 at the second coming of Jesus. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And that's the second coming of Jesus, when he comes as the conquering king to put an end to Armageddon and to set up his kingdom upon the earth. But here, when he came at his first coming, he's not coming as the conquering king, is he? Again, he told the previous parable because there were those who thought that the kingdom was going to be set up when he got to Jerusalem. But that's not what took place at his first coming. When he came the first time, he came, as it says here in Zechariah 9:9, bringing salvation. And the only way that could happen for us is that he die in our place for our sin. He came to lay his life down so that we could be part of that kingdom, you guys. If he never did that, we would be lost forever. And so at his first coming, he laid his life down so that we could be saved. When he comes the second time, make no mistake about it, he's coming on a horse. He's coming as the conquering king. But here, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9. Now, it's interesting to note that up until this time, Jesus largely had kept what he was doing, you might say his fame, he kept it secluded, didn't he? When he would do a miracle or when he would heal somebody, remember, oftentimes he would say, see that you tell no one. Do you remember that? It seemed odd. Why was he doing that? It's because his hour had not yet come. But now his hour is fastly approaching at this time. And so he's even setting things up, isn't he? So that people will know, here comes the king into Israel. Here comes the one who is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, the king who is coming humbly on a donkey, lowly having salvation. And so this is the time, this is the day that the Lord has made, the day where the king would be revealed to the nation of Israel. Verse 32 says, so those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is actually a fulfillment of another prophecy. What they're saying is he's coming in on the donkey, having come to the summit of the Mount of Olives and is now on the descent. And as we'll see in a moment, he would have a commanding view across the Kidron Valley over to the city of Jerusalem, seeing the temple over there. As he's coming, the crowds are laying their clothes out on the ground. It would be our equivalent of rolling out the red carpet because here comes the king. John's gospel tells us they were waving palm branches at that time. It's where we get Palm Sunday from. And so here he is coming to them, and the crowds are shouting, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a quotation from Psalm 118, a messianic psalm, meaning a psalm in the Old Testament that was written 1,000 years before Jesus came, but it was prophetic. It was prophesying of who he is and what he'd do. Let's turn back there for a moment because I want to look at a number of verses back here in Psalm 118. Psalm 118 starts, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. His mercies are new every morning, aren't they? Jump to verse 22 of Psalm 118. Verse 22 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus quoted this in the Gospel of Matthew concerning himself. Peter quoted it in the book of Acts. He quoted it in one of his letters as well. The stone is Jesus. He's the rock of our salvation. He is the chief cornerstone. He's the stone or the foundation that the building is built upon. Without Jesus, there is no Christianity. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. The builders that rejected the stone, Peter says clearly in the book of Acts, it is you, the religious leadership. And so a prediction of Jesus coming, the one who makes salvation possible, and yet those whom he came to rejecting him. It goes on to say in verse 24, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." You guys remember that song? We used to sing that song years ago, and we used to apply it, didn't we, to any day, to the day we were singing it. This is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice. It's a new day from God. His mercies are new every morning, and that fits, doesn't it? But in this psalm, it's prophesying a certain day. It's a day where the king would be revealed to the nation of Israel. It's the day we're talking about right now. It's the day of what we call Palm Sunday, where Jesus, no longer hiding, if you will, who he is, but now sending his disciples to let everybody know that the king has come. The king has come to his people to bring salvation. So this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Notice verse 25. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And this is what they were quoting, the disciples, the crowds, as he was coming down the Mount of Olives. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." How blessed is the one who is coming in God's name, the one who is coming as God's Messiah, the anointed of the Lord, to bring salvation. And what does these verses say? "Save now, I pray." Those words "save" and "pray" in the Hebrew are yasha and na. It's transliterated over into English as Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? It means "save us now, we pray." You know, when we sing it, like we were singing earlier, it's become an exclamation of praise. Isn't that what you think when you're singing it? It's like, "We praise you, Lord, you know, Hosanna." Isn't that how you feel? Well, the transliteration, in other words, just taking it right from the Hebrew into the English, that's what it actually means. It means "save us now, we pray." And that's what the crowds were saying. In the other Gospels, we see they were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Because he was coming as the king of Zechariah 9:9, lowly and having salvation. He was coming to save them. Notice how it continues on in verse 27. "God is the Lord, and he's given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Isn't that interesting? "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." He comes revealed as the king of Israel, but what do? They reject him, and he ends up being the sacrifice for our sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 28, "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And so this is what the crowds are referring back to, going back to Luke 19. They're calling back to Psalm 118. They're saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And notice in Luke 19:39, it says, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Now, why were the Pharisees, the religious leaders, trying to shut down the disciples? It's because they looked at it as heresy. They thought it was blasphemy. "You can't say that to him, because that's a messianic psalm. The only one who can fulfill that is the Messiah." And they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. And so they want Jesus to shut down his disciples. But Jesus says, "Look, if we keep them from crying out, very creation itself is somebody's going to praise the Lord on this day, because this is the day the Lord has made. Somebody's going to cry out, whether it's God's creation in humans or these so-called inanimate objects where the trees of the field will clap their hands, you know, and the stones will cry out praising him for who he is and what he's done, what he's come to do." And so we come to verse 41 in this triumphal entry, and we read, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." Again, on the top of the Mount of Olives, as he's beginning to descend, he would be looking over the Kidron Valley. And this is a view of what it would look like today. But when you would look at it in his day, it would look something more a little bit like this, where he would be looking over the Eastern Gate and seeing the temple right there. And as he saw the temple, he began to weep, because he could see not just the temple of his day, but he could see some 40 years into the future. And he could see what was going to happen to the nation. He could see that the Romans were going to surround them and that they would be destroyed. They would be devastated because they had rejected him when they came. You know, the Romans in 70 AD did come and they did take the city of Jerusalem. They began the siege. How about this? The siege began by the Roman general Titus on April 14th. Isn't that interesting? Today, April 14th. In that year, it was 3 days before Passover. So pilgrims were loaded in Jerusalem for the feast. So you have people from all over the empire that have come to Jerusalem, that have come to the temple courts to worship and praise the Lord. And so as he drew near in verse 41, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." As he weeps over the city of Jerusalem, he says, if you had known, but because you didn't, this is what's going to happen. Your enemies are going to come. They're going to build an embankment. They're going to surround you. And that's what the Romans ended up doing. They ended up actually, it was a 5-month siege, started on April 14th, ended sometime in September. They actually built a wall around them to keep the people from escaping so they would starve to death. And many of the people did starve to death inside of the city. The zealots really were the holdout in that. They fought with everything they had against the Romans. And finally, the last holdout was the temple itself. That's where the last remaining few were. And they fought to the end. And the Romans ended up burning the temple, caught it on fire, destroyed it, and so dismantled the thing that Josephus, the first century historian, who, by the way, was there, as I was reading more about this, he was one of the go-betweens trying to get the Jewish people to surrender. Come on, give it up. He was there and he says, they so dismantled the temple that you could not tell where it once stood. Because like Jesus said, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, when you go to Israel today, you have got what's referred to as the Temple Mount, where the temple once stood somewhere on the Temple Mount. And the Temple Mount is about 5 football fields by 3 football fields. So somewhere up on the Temple Mount, the temple once stood. The Western Wall, sometimes referred to as the Wailing Wall, is one of the most sacred places for the Jewish people. And the reason for that is it's the closest place that they can get to where the temple once stood. It's the retaining wall of the Temple Mount platform. Now, Israel took the city of Jerusalem in the 67 war, but they left the ownership or governance of the Temple Mount to the Muslims. That's why this is as close as they go to be able to pray. As they're there on the Western Wall, they're actually standing on what would be the equivalent of 70 feet of rubble over the years. Lots of that rubble being what was once on the Temple Mount, pushed off and down the side. To the south of that in the Tyropian Valley, they've excavated down 70 feet to the first century road that would have been there of Jesus' day. And you can see some of the stones that had been thrown off of the temple laying in place, if you will. And you can see the first century road itself as if it had been crushed by these stones that had dropped from such a great distance above, just bringing to vivid remembrance the words of Jesus, not one stone would be left upon another that would not be thrown down. And why was it? It's because they did not know the day. Notice again verse 42. If you had known, even you especially, notice, in this your day, what day? This is the day the Lord has made, the day that the king would come, the day that the Messiah would be revealed to Israel. And notice at the end of verse 44, because you did not know the time of your visitation, this kind of judgment is going to come upon you. I think the question is, could they have known or should they have known? And I think the answer to that is yes, they could have. according to the prophecy given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel. You know, we often talk about the 70th week of Daniel. You know, that's this final seven-year period that is yet in the future, right prior to the coming of Jesus. But those first 69 weeks, guess what? It pinpoints the day that the Lord would be revealed to the nation of Israel. How about that? In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, it says, "Know therefore," and this is Gabriel to Daniel, "know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." Jerusalem is lying in ruins at the point of Daniel chapter 9. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Daniel had been taken into captivity, but Daniel knew that they would only be there for 70 years and then God would bring them back into the land. So 70 years has passed and Daniel is praying in Daniel chapter 9 for the Lord's forgiveness so that they can go back into their national homeland. So God sends the angel Gabriel and Gabriel gives him this mathematical prophecy of what the future holds for the nation of Israel, specifically for Daniel's people, the Jews, and for Daniel's holy city, the city of Jerusalem. And he gives this prophecy of the 70 weeks. And it's referring to weeks of years, so 490 years. And we oftentimes focus on that last final seventh week with the gap between the 69th and the 70th, which is yet future. But we have to recognize that the first 69 weeks we're pointing to the coming, as it says here, of Messiah the Prince. Notice again, know that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, Jerusalem is lying in ruins. There's going to be a command. You can go back and you can rebuild Jerusalem, which they did. They came back and rebuilt it. Actually, there were four decrees that were given for them to go back. The one that he's speaking of here is the one to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. And notice, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. That would be Nehemiah's day. Nehemiah chapter 2 really is the fulfillment of when this began. So from the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which would be 69 weeks of years, which would be 483 years from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah would come. This is from Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince. And so the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was the decree of Artaxerxes, recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, March 14th, 445 BC, counting forward 483 years, or to be more specific, 173,880 days. You come to April 6, 32 AD, which is, guess what? The triumphal entry, when Jesus would come into Jerusalem, being revealed as the King of the Jews. So could they have known? Should they have known? No, now, admittedly, as we look at this, and this is Sir Robert Anderson's work that he has right here, admittedly, there are a couple of other estimations. One other estimation with differing dates was 4 days different than this, okay? You know, so they still should have known, right? Another estimation was 1 year different than this. They still should have been looking for the coming of the Messiah, but they weren't, were they? Especially the religious leaders. The religious leaders liked life as they had it. They were in charge. They were the ones in control. They didn't want God's son coming. You know, they didn't want anybody to change things. They wanted everything as it was. And so they rejected him when he came. But Jesus, in just lifting up his heart here, lifting up his heart to the nation, really, you see his love for them, even though they would reject him. And so, again, recognize up to this point, Jesus had forbid people making him known, but now he's presented as the king, actually encouraging it on this day, because this is the day. This is the day he would be revealed as king. So what does this tell us? We know that he's going to be betrayed. We know that he's going to be delivered over to be crucified. That's what this week holds for us as we gather. This Friday, we're going to be gathering, remembering his betrayal, remembering his denial, remembering his crucifixion. That's where we'll be having communion, recognizing this is what he did for me. This is what he did for you. And so that's this Friday. But then as we roll into Sunday morning, we're going to be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, that death could not hold him. Amen. That he paid that price for our sin but then he rose victorious from the grave. And so that's what we rejoice in today. We look forward to the return of the nobleman, amen? The return of the king to come and to set up his kingdom. And so as we look at what we've gone through today, as we look at the triumphal entry of Jesus, his first coming, as we look at the parable of the minas, where the king is going away and yet he will return with the kingdom, I want to leave us with this. I want to leave us with the exhortation of doing his business until he comes again. Amen? To taking whatever talents and abilities that he's given each one of us and to use them for the glory of God. And so in Mark chapter 13, we'll leave it with this. Mark chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus said, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch." Interesting, isn't it? Just like we were looking at. "Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the anticipation that it puts within us of your soon return. And Lord, until that day comes, I pray you would take our lives and use them for your glory. And Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't yet know you, Lord, our prayer is that they would reach out to you and receive your forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for what you've done for us so that we can have life, so that we can have this joyous expectation of the days to come. We love you and take our lives, so we pray, and use them for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.